Turn to Luke 22. Also turn to Matthew 26. Luke 22, verse 39. Matthew 26, verse 36. Luke 22, verse 39. Matthew 26, verse 36. These are parallel passages. So we are going to continue through Luke, but we also want to look at Matthew, because Matthew gives us a little bit more detail. Mark gives us additional details as well, but we're going to look at Luke and Matthew for this morning. If you're kind of new to the Scriptures, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what you would call the Synoptic Gospels, and so they often offer accounts that are parallel to each other, and there's certain details that you can glean from certain of the evangelists, the gospel writers. They had different purposes in writing, the different audiences they were writing to, and so sometimes they emphasize different things, but we can take those parallel passages and understand and get a big picture of what was happening by seeing them, and they do harmonize. So that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So sometimes we like to look at the parallel passages as we're teaching. So Luke 22, verse 39 through 46, Matthew 26, 36 through 46. So let's read Luke 22. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." In Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is Thursday evening of Passion Week. The crucifixion of Christ is right here in this context. As far as the betrayal, there's some trials and there's crucifixion. This is the end of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the end of his earthly ministry. And so the context, we saw that he had the Last Supper there with his disciples. He warned that Peter would deny him. He warned that Satan would have all the disciples to sift them like wheat, that he would put them under great duress through the trials that were coming, that the trials would bring temptation to forsake him. He's warned all of this. He's let them know that things are going to change when he leaves. So he says, "Hey, before I sent you out and all the provision was there, the protection was there, people received you well. That's what it was like when we walked together, but now things are going to be different." So he tells them, "Take provision, take protection, because the world's going to turn against me, and turning against me, they're going to turn against you." And that's here in this context as well. But now Christ, as his custom was, the Bible says, when they came to Jerusalem, he would then retire to the Mount of Olives in the evening, and there he would pray. That was his custom. That was what they were doing after they came to Jerusalem. And so he comes and he goes with his disciples, and the Bible says he prays. But in Matthew 26, there's a very interesting phrase. It says there in verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Christ is experiencing sorrow. Intense sorrow. To the point where he says, I feel as if I'm on the brink of physical death. That's the degree of sorrow he was experiencing. This sorrow also is beginning to dawn upon the apostles. The apostles were thick. I mean, they were dim. Christ has predicted his death explicitly, that he would be handed over to the hands of evil men and he'd be crucified and that he'd raise the third day. He's told this to them, but they just haven't gotten it. But it's beginning to dawn on them. Christ is under heavy sorrow. The disciples are beginning to understand the sorrow. What is the source of this sorrow? Why would Christ say that I'm at the end of myself? My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. What is the source? Well, the rejection of his people, or his rejection by his people. He came as the Messiah, as we just sang about. He came as the long-predicted Christ. He came to his people with salvation. Come to the Father, come through me, you know. He came ushering in the new covenant that was promised. Come, have a relationship with the Father, have a new heart. God will put his Spirit inside of you. But they rejected him. That brought great sorrow to his heart. At one point in Matthew 23, he looks over the city of Jerusalem and he says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And he says, How often would I have gathered you together? How often will I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood, the tender love, like a hen bringing in the chicks under the protection of her wings. So Christ says, this is what my desire for Jerusalem, to bring salvation and protection and relationship. But he said, that's what I wanted to do, but you would not. And so he says, I've left to you a desolate house. Your house has left you desolate. That is, God's left the building. The temple, sanctuary, devoid of God's presence. Why? Because you've rejected me. You've rejected his Messiah. And so this brings great sorrow to Christ. Luke 19, he says he comes to the city and he weeps over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. This is deeply sorrowful to Christ. He comes to his own and his own received him not, John tells us. But also just the out-and-out hatred of his enemies. And so you have the religious elites who absolutely despised Christ from early on in his ministry when he opened up the scroll and claimed that the Old Testament scriptures were being fulfilled in him. They brought him and they would cast him down the side of a hill to kill him. His enemies are hating him. His people are rejecting him. Also the weakness of his disciples. The weakness of his disciples weighing heavy upon Christ, even in our passage saying, pray. You saw in Matthew, pray, be watchful that you enter not into temptation. That is, trials are coming, be ready so that you can endure. And what do? Fall asleep. You've done it. I've done it. Some burden of the heart, deep desire that you have. I'm going to go to God in prayer. And even in those moments of desperation, fall asleep. Such frailty. So weak. And so Christ knows that he's about to die and he's going to depart from his disciples. And frankly, they're weak. And so he told Simon, right? Simon, Simon, Satan would have you to, he's demanded you to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. He knows that Peter is about to deny him. This passage begins and ends with his exhortation to his disciples. Be watchful, pray. Be alert. The rejection of the people, the hatred from his enemies, the weakness of his disciples, but also he understands just around the corner is the torture of the cross. Isaiah 52:14 reminds us of what that would look like. It says, As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of men. In other words, he was so tortured that you couldn't recognize him. He was so tortured and so maimed that you couldn't recognize him. Christ knows this is around the corner for him. Also weighing heavy upon Christ is the temptation from Satan. Early in Christ's ministry, Satan tempted him, brought him out in the wilderness and offered to him, without the cross, kingship, acclaim, satisfaction. And of course, Christ endured all that temptation. He rejected it. He was relying upon God. He was relying upon God's word. He answered all that temptation properly and successfully without sin. But when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, the Bible says that Satan went away until an opportune time. That Satan has always had Christ's number. Satan is always looking for opportunity to tempt Christ and really to keep him from the cross, to keep him from that life of perfect righteousness. This is weighing heavy upon Christ. Luke 4:13 again tells us when the devil had ended every temptation in the wilderness, he departed from him until an opportune time. Hebrews 4:15 says that Christ as our high priest has been tempted in all points so that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Yet, in that temptation, he was without sin. And so this is the opportune time, the betrayal of Judas, the betrayal by Judas. And now's the time. In fact, if you look in verse 53 of Luke 22, Jesus says, "But I was with you day after day in the temple. You did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour." This is the power of darkness. And so darkness is going to have its day. Evil men are going to have their day. And as far as they're concerned, they've succeeded. So Christ knows what's around the corner. The torture of the cross. His death. The power of darkness celebrating. His disciples being despondent. Greater than all these things, however, there's another burden that's weighing on Christ's soul, bearing down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a burden that no other man has or ever could bear. His soul was sorrowful unto death because he, the Holy One, who had perfect communion with the Father, was about to bear the vileness of sin. Not his own sin, but the sins of the world. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us plainly, "For our sake, he that is God made him that is Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." All of these things are weighing heavy upon Christ's soul. The disciples don't understand the depth of the spiritual battle that's happening. They don't understand the strength of the temptation that Satan is lobbing at Christ. They don't understand the spiritual warfare happening all around them. They don't understand what's around the corner. Christ knows it all. And so he's sorrowful, even unto death. So how does Christ deal with this? How does Christ deal with this sorrow? Rejection of the people. How does he deal with that? Hatred of his enemies. Weakness of his disciples. Well, look in Luke 22, verse 39. "He came out when, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to this place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Gives them that lesson, then he exemplifies it. "He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed." That's how he handles it. That's how he handles all this pressure from all points. Prayer. This is the right response. Psalm 50 verse 14 says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you." That's the right response. How would we deal with the rejection of the people? What can I do to make them like me? What would we do with the hatred of our enemies? Become embittered in our soul and hate them back. What would we do with the weakness of those around us? Chastise them. What would we do, understanding that there's some torturous trial around the corner, and we would escape by any means necessary? How would we handle these things? Well, how does Christ handle them? Prayer. Prayer. And so he prays. While suffering under the weight of his own sorrow in his soul. And even as he knows what is awaiting him, and he knows he needs to prepare his soul through prayer, he takes the time out to teach his disciples. And so verse 40. "When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" It's an interesting thing because he knows temptation's coming. This is inevitable. Temptation is coming. But he says to them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." He's already told Peter, Satan is going to try to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. In other words, you're going to go through it, but I prayed that your faith will endure. In Matthew 26, just prior to this scene, In verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That's going to happen. Christ knows that's going to happen. Yet he says to them, "Pray that you not enter not into temptation." This prayer was not a prayer that God would spare them from trials, but to keep them from those temptations that often come as a result of trials. The word temptations and trials can be used interchangeably within the scriptures because it's while we are enduring temptation, or when we're enduring trials, that those trials then tempt us. To do what? To respond sinfully, to try to escape them in some, by some illegitimate means. And so he knew their faith would be challenged through the incredible trial around the corner. That was going to happen. Their responsibility was to pray that their faith wouldn't fail through it. What would some of those temptations be? Temptation to fear man instead of fearing God, which is a temptation that, frankly, Peter gave into. Temptation to doubt God and his goodness. If God is good, why is all of this happening? Temptation to have a sense of entitlement. I deserve better than this. Or bitterness towards God or others. Temptation to escape by ungodly means. Temptation to exchange eternal reward for earthly comfort. All of those temptations come to us, and they came to the disciples. And so Jesus says, pray. Why? Why prayer? Because God hears and he empathizes and strengthens our faith. Because prayer causes us to dwell upon our dependence, our weakness, our relationship with God, his ability to help. So pray. James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Then James says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." What does James say? Count it joy when trials come. Why? Because it produces steadfastness. It grows you, strengthens you spiritually. But then he starts talking about wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Why? What's the connection? Because it's in times of trials that you begin to question and doubt. I don't understand the purpose. God, I know you promise that all things work together for good, but I don't see it. How can this difficulty work out for your glory? I don't understand. So what? Pray. Ask God for wisdom. Lord, I don't see it. Help me to see it. Help me to see that this can work for your glory and for my good. The proper response when trials are around the corner or temptation is coming is prayer. Why? Because trials provide many opportunities to doubt God, for your faith to falter. Something else interesting here. Jesus tells his disciples before he goes and prays, pray. But hadn't he already told Peter, "I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail"? Remember? Simon, Satan would have you. He demanded you to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Well, if he's got this, why in the world does Peter need to pray? Jesus said that faith wouldn't fail, that he prayed for him. And here we find the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God knows everything you have need of before you even ask. Yet we're to ask. God knows the cry of your heart before you even express it to him. Yet he tells you to come and to pray and to depend upon him. This is just the nature of prayer. I don't completely understand it. But God is saying, pray. Why? Because I want to see your dependence upon me. You need to know you're dependent upon me. Pray. Why? Because you need to submit your will to my will. Pray so that you can commune with me. Pray so that your desires can be transformed as you commune with me. Pray so that you can participate in what I'm doing. Have you ever had the wonderful privilege of an answer to prayer? You pray for something, God answers that prayer, and you just rejoice that you had some role in that, that you could pray and God answered. God is giving you the wonderful privilege of participating in his plan, so pray. And so although Christ had told Peter, "You're going to go through a trial, but I pray for your faith enough, but you need to pray." This is for the disciples, it's also for us. Jesus told us in Matthew 18 that temptations will come, absolutely. Yet in the Lord's Prayer, he says that we are to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Trials are going to come, but when the trials come, Lord, protect me from temptation in the midst. So Christ is burdened with the weight of all of these things personally. He takes time to tenderly warn and encourage his disciples, reminding them of the importance of prayer. He himself then exemplifies this. And so look in verse 41. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Stone's throw, just a few yards. He separated from them. This is a burden that only he can bear. They're friends. They ought to be praying. They ought to be watching with him, as Matthew says. But the reality is, this ultimately is a burden that only he can bear. So he's away praying by himself, but they can hear him. It's a few yards, stone's throw. And what does he pray? How does he bear this burden? Verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Father. Mark, the Gospel of Mark says, Abba, Father. That is tender, intimate relationship. Dad, Daddy. Jesus, in his time of great sorrow, must spend time with his Father. There'd be no solace in friends, no relief from the world, no solution that he's going to devise to mitigate these circumstances. It's only loving communion with his Father that can give him endurance through this trial. What a lesson. When everything's buzzing around us and all the walls seem to be closing in on us, we panic. Try to find some means to escape, some means to fix it. We think because of all that's happening in our lives, I need to be that much more busy trying to fix things. Like our anxiety is going to cure the problem. In the midst of all of this pressure, Jesus takes the time out to separate and to spend time with his Father. What a lesson. Times when you're feeling lonely, what do? Seek trying to desperately find friends and acquaintances. What does the Bible say? He knows you. Knows every hair of your head. Every hair of your head is numbered. He knows what you have need of even before you ask. He knows us intimately. So when we need relationship and we're feeling lonely, we go to the Father. When you're feeling worthless, what does the Bible say? He cares for the sparrow, but you are of much more value than sparrow. He gave us his Son. How much more will he give us all things? And so when you're feeling worthless, you come to him and say, I know he values me for Christ's sake. When you're feeling anxious, reminded, the Bible says to cast all your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. When you're feeling insecure, we remember that he promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. When you're feeling rejected, we understand because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, he receives us delightfully. He forgives us. He restores us. He hears us. He takes pleasure in those who fear him. When we're misguided, we know that we're not right with him. What do? Do we avoid him? We run to him. Why? Because he disciplines us lovingly. That's what he does with his children. He chastens. When we're suffering, we come to him, understanding that his promise is that he will ultimately glorify us. He will ultimately adopt us. The Bible says that we are waiting for the adoption of sons, the redemption of the body. We know ultimately that's our end. Regardless of what's happening all around us, regardless of the walls that are closing in on us, what do? We run to the Father. Christ exemplified this for us. J.I. Packer said this, "You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. And so I ask you, it may seem like a simple question because oftentimes when we pray, we say Father, but I think we take for granted or maybe haven't fully understood the reality that we have come to God through Christ so that we could have relationship with the Father. How's your relationship with your dad? Do you have that intimate relationship? Is he your cure for loneliness? Is he your cure for worthlessness? Is he your cure for anxiety? Is he your cure for insecurity? Is he your cure for the rejection that you face from the world? Do you find satisfaction and fulfillment in your relationship with your Father? It's so important. We talked in Equip class this morning about the reality that God can bring us into covenant. But it's our obedience and the use of his means that actually enable us to enjoy the benefits of the covenant. If you don't learn that, you're going to try to find the cure for all of these things in some source other than your Father. And that's why, Christian, you still struggle with addictions. You still struggle with besetting sin. That's the reason why you still willingly present yourself and your body as a vessel for unrighteousness. That's why you still do that. You're still trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in something other than your Father. Christ understood what he needs in this time of immense trial where his soul is sorrowful even unto death is communion with his Father. This is Christ who's always in communion with the Father. But even he separates for a time of special communion. And so, verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What does this mean? Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. A cup in Scripture is used to refer sometimes to the idea of wrath. Sometimes it refers to judgment. Sometimes it just simply refers to like an assigned portion. This is your cup. Psalm 75:8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." That's the judgment of God. Psalm 11:6 says, "Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." It's often used to speak of a portion of God's judgment that's poured out, like wine would be poured from a cup. And I think that's the way it's being used here. There's a portion of God's wrath that Christ was about to partake of. Remember Isaiah 53? And what is that cup? Remember, just here in verse 37 in our passage, he says that the time's coming where he'll be numbered with the transgressors. Remember we looked at that and we said, well, he's claiming, because that's a quote from Isaiah 53, he's claiming that all that Isaiah 53 states is referring to himself. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but in Isaiah 53, we understand that the cup that he's about to drink of is the imputed sin of all the world being placed upon him, where he is then numbered with the transgressors and God is pleased to bruise him for our sake. That's the cup he is about to drink from. It is the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. His soul is making an offering for guilt, and so on, in Isaiah 53. That's the cup that he's about to bear. Is this cup, you know, the suffering of the coming mockery and rejection? Yeah. Is it the torture of the cross? Yeah. Is it being marred beyond all human comprehension or recognition? Yes. It's more than that. Other men have died as martyrs. Other men have been crucified. When Christ is crucified, there's two other men there. It's not just about torture and death and physical pain. That there's much more in this cup. It's a cup of divine wrath. Christ would bear the vileness of sin and then suffer divine wrath. And he would actually experience separation from the Father. This is the coming burden of the sins of the world. This is the cup that he, the righteous one, being counted as a sinner, would bear the wrath of the Father towards sin. Again, we said, for our sake, he, that is God, made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the cup. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now listen, if you're new to Christianity, or you haven't fully understood the salvation plan, this is it. Substitutionary atonement. Penal substitution. He dies on the cross for us and bears the wrath of God. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's about to drink from this cup. He, the Holy One, who loved righteousness and despised sin, he who lived a perfectly righteous life, obedience to the Father, he who is holy and innocent and unstained and separate from sinners, Hebrews tells us, he who could not bear the thought of separation from the Father, was about to have the sins of the world laid upon him, and he would be counted and treated as a sinner. Sin which defiles and condemns and separates from God would be counted as belonging to him. And so he, the eternal Son of God, would bear all the wrath which those sins deserved, including a time of separation from the Father. So that on the cross, what does he cry? My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't understand this. I don't understand. I know that all three members of the Trinity are perfectly God. I understand. I don't understand how a rift could be made within the Trinity. But God the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The most precious thing to Christ in his incarnation was his communion relationship with the Father. And there upon the cross, he experiences that rift. That's the cup. And so in verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. He's not simply saying, don't allow me to suffer. Christ is the Holy One. Sin is revolting to Christ. Knowing that it separates him from the Father. Lord, if there's any other way, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, if it must be, I'm willing and submissive to you. This is absolute and total submission. He comes and expresses his desire. If it's possible, remove it. And immediately, but not my will, but yours. He expresses his desire, but in expressing his desire, he still offers total submission. He's in total submission to the Father, which means shortly he's going to make himself subject to the hands of evil men and be delivered up to the cross. By the way, we learn a lesson here. Christ has been talking about his death that was coming. He's been predicting his crucifixion. So why pray this way at all? Why pray if there's any other way? If it's possible, if you're willing, why would he pray this way? If he knows the cross is around the corner, we know it because he's been talking about it. J.C. Ryle helps us here. He says, like Jesus, the believer should openly tell his desires to his Heavenly Father and spread his wishes unreservedly before him. And like Jesus, he should do it completely submitting his will to God. He should never forget that there might be good reasons for his affliction. He should carefully qualify every petition for the removal of crosses with the clause, if you are willing. He should conclude with the meek prayer, not my will, but yours be done. Both are true. Pour out your heart. Lord, I want you to remove this. I want you to fix this or change the situation. This is my desire for you. So the sovereignty of God does not result in fatalism or determinism. Lord, I know that you're sovereign. I know that you may have purposes here. But Lord, if you're willing, remove this trial from me. Pour out your heart. Let your desire be known to him. If for nothing else, so that then you could learn submission by saying, not my will, but yours be done. So Christ labors here in anguishing prayer, actively submitting himself to the will of God, taking upon his own shoulders the burden of redemption. And look what happened next in verse 43. There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Angels have appeared in Scripture, sometimes for the purpose of bringing answers to prayer. We see that with Daniel, remember? The angel comes and says, Daniel, your prayer has been heard, and so on. And he brings the answer to Daniel as the angel Gabriel. And I think that's what's happening here. Christ has prayed. He's been asking, if you be willing. The angel comes. We know that his prayer was heard because Hebrews 5:7 tells us in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So he's heard and he's answered. And I think the angel comes with the answer. Well, what's the answer? Verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I believe what's happening here is that the answer is plain. Christ would die for the sins of the world. This was the purpose for which he was born. The angel comes not with a message of things are going to be different. There's a way redemption can happen without the sacrificial death. That's not what's happened here. The angel comes with the answer, you're going to the cross. But what does he offer? Strength to endure. Strength to endure. And so the angel strengthens Christ. The angel helps to uphold Christ. Christ in his humanity, the Bible says, was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And here an angel comes and strengthens and helps him. Strengthens him. Why? So that he can endure the sorrow of soul that he is experiencing. And so he prays even more earnestly with this angelic strength. And his sweat becomes like drops of blood falling to the ground. We don't know. There's some little bit of debate here about what this means. There is a condition when you're under incredible duress where your capillaries can burst and you can actually sweat blood. Others would say that this is simply referring to as if blood gushing from a wound. That's the intensity of the sweat that was happening. Either way, it speaks to the incredible intensity. He's pushing his physical frame to its boundaries. We should be careful to observe that during the incarnation, and I want to be very careful with how I word this. During Christ's incarnation, he subjected himself to human frailties. I saw the other day somebody on, I don't know, Facebook or something, had a little display picture, and it was Jesus, and Jesus going like this, and there's Superman logo there. Jesus was not Superman. Jesus did not come to earth as Superman. Jesus came to become a man. Jesus came to become a servant of men. Jesus came to become a meek sacrifice for men. He subjected himself to human frailties. He hungered, he grew tired, he experienced pain. Why is that important? You understand that when Christ went to the cross, he did not go to the cross as some superhero with fearless bravado. The Bible says he was silent, not because he was not in fear. He was silent like a sheep going to the slaughter. His suffering was real suffering. His separation from the Father was real anguish. It was this suffering, the thought of the suffering, that brought him to the brink of death, even as he prayed. This is real suffering in his humanity. And frankly, he dreaded the separation from the Father. He dreaded the bearing of the sin. We need to understand this. Why? Because he did it for our sakes. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Christ was the Son of God, but he suffered. Christ was the Son of God, but this brought his physical frame to the brink of death due to the sorrow of contemplating what lied around the corner. So anguishing to the brink of death, he prayed to the Father, submitted to his will, strengthened by the angel, he placed himself beneath the weight of sin and judgment, and rose up bearing the burden. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And that's what's happening here. And so Christ, kind of, if you can picture it there as he's praying, Lord, if you be willing, remove the cup. Nevertheless, your will be done. The angel comes with the answer. He strengthens him. And it says, if Christ is putting himself under that burden of sin and rising up, bearing that burden and doing so willingly. And so he rose, verse 45. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. I told you that the disciples are starting to get it, and there's the evidence. They're sleeping for sorrow. They're physically exhausted. They're emotionally exhausted. They're spiritually exhausted. And so they're sleeping. Only a stone throws away. They've heard Christ. Remember Hebrews that we looked at said that he cried with loud cries and tears as he was praying. That speaking of this moment, they heard this. So they're hearing Christ anguishing under the burden. And they're sorrowful. And so that's affecting them. It's popped into my head, but you know, growing up as a child, your parents are the strong ones, right? I mean, they're the stalwart ones. They're the ones who, you know, things get a little bit difficult, things get a little bit unstable, but you can trust on mom and dad as being the stable ones, right? Do you have any moments in your childhood when you heard mom crying or when you heard dad crying? What does that do for you? I mean, that's where the stability is. As long as they're strong, as long as they're solid, I can endure. What do you think these disciples are experiencing as they're hearing Christ crying under the anguish, thinking of the burden that lies ahead for him? It was trying for the disciples, and so they are sleeping for sorrow. Verse 46, he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He said, you don't understand the magnitude of the trial that's around the corner. You need to be praying. It tells us right here in the context that at that moment, the betrayer comes. Judas comes. So he tells them once more, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Saying that you must be sober-minded and watchful. You must pray. They're weak and ignorant, not up to the task. But they're to pray. Ultimately, we know they endure because Christ has prayed for them. And so in conclusion, Jesus asks, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. If there's any other way for the sins of the world to be atoned for, if there is any way for me to avoid bearing the vileness of sin and therefore separation from you, please let it be. But what's the answer? There is no other way. There is no other way. If man is to be reconciled to the Father, if sins are to be atoned for, if we are to have eternal life and relationship with God, there's only one way that could happen, and it was through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostles in Acts 4 says, and there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other source, no other means of salvation, only Christ, and only through his sacrificial death. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He can say it with boldness. Why? Because he knew he was going to provide the only means. 1 John 5:11 says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. He's the only source. And so there's no other way for the salvation of sinners to be secured. Only through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. That's the only way this could be accomplished. And so he looks to the cross and the sin bearing with anguish. Yet in his love for who? In his love for you. In his love for me. He rears up under the burden. In submission to the Father, he suffers for us all. He, the sinless one, was counted a sinner. He, the one in perfect fellowship with the Father, experienced that separation. He, the Prince of Peace and the embodiment of love, suffered violence at the hands of men and the hate-filled rejection of the world. Why? Because there is no other way. There was no other way. And for us this morning, he is the only means and the only source. When we come to the Father in prayer, what do we say? We're coming in Jesus' name. He made this possible. It's only through his gruesome death upon the cross. It's only through he experiencing the vileness of sin. It's only by him experiencing the rift and the separation from the Father. That's the only reason I can come to him. That ought to deeply affect us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there is only one way. There's only one way. is through the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father testifies to this. It's, if you were to come to Him, life is in His Son. That's the testimony of the Father. It's the only way. To try to find salvation, some other source, some other religion, some other, maybe you trying yourself to accomplish this. Listen, if we could accomplish salvation in any other way, even Christ Himself prayed that way, if you be willing, let it be. It can't happen. There's only one way, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you need to come to Christ. He's the only means, the only source of eternal life. You can leave here and reject Christ and try to find relationship with God with some other source, but it's not going to happen. Once you reject Christ, there remains no salvation outside of Him, and so you must come to Christ. What does that look like? You got to repent and believe. Repent and believe. He died for your sins. So we come to Him and say, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for that which has separated me from You. Forgive me for my sin. I believe that You sent Your Son, Christ, who lived a perfect life and died upon the cross for my sin. You believe that? He's the Son of God who died for you upon the cross, bearing the penalty that your sins deserved. You believe that. You believe He died and was buried and He rose 3 days later. You believe in the resurrection. Because He is the perfect Son of God, He could bear the sins of man and rise again from the dead. So He could pay the penalty, but then overcome the penalty because of His deity. Because He is the Son of God. And now He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. That's where He exists now, and He is going to return again. You believe this? Repent of your sin and believe. Express that to God. What is the promise? If you have the Son, you have life. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There's only one way to be saved, and you must be saved, and it's through Christ. And what do? You come to God in prayer. Express that to Him. And on the basis of the promise of the Word of God, I can say to you that if you repent and believe in Christ, you will be saved. You will have relationship. You've come to the only means, and you will be saved. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we thank You that You enable us to come to You. Or we just pray for Your forgiveness. We are so weak. We are so unfaithful. The privilege of prayer, the privilege of relationship with You as our Abba Father has come at a very high price. Christ didn't just suffer as a man on the cross. He suffered as the Son of God, experiencing the vileness of sin, experiencing the penalty towards the vileness of sin, being treated like a sinner. He who despised sin, He who never partook in sin, was counted as the vilest of sinners upon the cross, bore Your wrath and experienced that separation from You, the feeling of being forsaken. It's an incredible cost that was paid for us to be able to come to You, and yet we often neglect prayer. We rush into the throne of grace with our needs, clamoring for answers, paying no heed and having no reverence for how this was accomplished for us. So please forgive us. Help us as trials come to follow Christ's example. Help us to have communion with You as our Father. Help us to deeply appreciate the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. And then, Lord, if there's any this morning who are not believers, I pray that You would give them that faith to believe. They repent of their sin, recognizing they ought to be living for Your glory. They ought to be submissive to Your authority. They ought to have right relationship with You. Pray that they'd realize that only comes through Christ, that they'd repent and believe in Him, that He has provided salvation for them. Pray that You would save these and that they continue in the faith, proving the genuineness of their salvation. Help us to be a help to them. Lord, we thank You for all of this. And again, we just thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You. Help us to count Christ as most precious above all things. We believe He's the treasure in the field. We believe He's the pearl of great price, that we are to give up our lives for His sake. So Lord, I pray You'd make it, even as we express these words, make it more true in our hearts. Help us to value Christ and all that He's done for us. And help us to recognize that we are then debtors to You and to Christ to live for Your glory.
We thank you for all of this in his name. Amen.